Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, the title of the message today is Satisfaction for the Spiritually Thirsty. I think most of us are aware of the shocking death of Oscar-winning actor Philip Seymour Hoffman. This Academy Award-winning actor was found dead of an overdose of heroin with a needle still in his arm and two open envelopes of heroin next to him. And his apartment was filled with even more. A great tragedy, no doubt. Now, there's been a lot of debate. I've seen people talk about it in news programs. You know, some sort of take the position of a drug addiction and alcoholism is a disease, and these people really are victims of this disease. Then others argue more the personal responsibility of it all, and no, you made choices, and then you reap the consequences of the choices. But here's what I haven't heard addressed in this great debate. What drives a person to do such things? And my contention is there's a despair, there's an emptiness, there's a loneliness, there's a hole in the heart that sends people in this direction. Philip Seymour Hoffman was recently in a film that I don't think has been released yet, where he plays the role of a German spy named Gunther Bachmann. And he talked about the personality of the character that he portrayed and how he related to it in an interview. And Hoffman said, quote, "I think it'd be hard for anyone not to connect with the loneliness. He's pretty lonely, driven, and obsessive, unforgiving of himself in a lot of ways, a lot of traits that a lot of people carry in one grade or another." Apparently traits that Hoffman himself carried. Not far from where Philip Seymour Hoffman died of a heroin overdose is a location of where actor Heath Ledger died. And Ledger had a hard time dealing with fame and the limelight and the popularity. And he was given over to thoughts of despair. And so he died alone, surrounded by drugs. And it wasn't that long ago that singer Amy Winehouse died of alcohol poisoning. She was 27 years old. She had won 5 Grammys for Best New Artist, Record of the Year, Song of the Year, but she was an alcoholic as well as a heroin and crack user and was very self-destructive. Her own father said in an interview that she had early stage emphysema brought on by smoking crack and cigarettes. In an interview, he said, quote, "Since she was 16, she had a black cloud hanging over her and she would take pills for depression." But Amy Winehouse actually had a song about rehab in which she says repeatedly, "No, no, no," as in, "I'm not going to go there." And in an interview, she said, quote, "My justification is most people my age spend a lot of time thinking about what they're going to do for the next 5 or 10 years. The time they spend thinking about their life, I just spend drinking," end quote. And then she went on to say that if she died tomorrow, she would be a very happy girl. Well, she died, and she's not a happy girl. I guarantee that. And she, as I mentioned, was 27 years old. She joined the so-called 27 Club, has quite a few members now. Going back to the early 60s, people that died at the age of 27 of some alcohol or drug-related thing. Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain, the list goes on. All dying at the age of 27. Here are 3 people that I just mentioned. That's 4, 3. 3 people. Who were at the peak of their game. One was an Oscar winner, another nominated for an Oscar and winner of multiple awards, another a winner of so many Emmys, but all of them were empty, lonely, hurting, and despondent. And you know, nothing is new under the sun. Now, the things people turn to may change, but the void in our life, that emptiness, it's a loneliness for God. So let's talk about a story that happened 2,000 years ago. It's an encounter between Jesus and an immoral woman. We usually refer to her as the woman at the well. We don't know her name. The Bible doesn't tell us, but apparently this was a girl who thought she could fill the hole in her heart with romance or sex or relationships with men. She went from husband to husband, hoping to find her prince. And after five husbands, she gave up. She was used and abused and disillusioned. No doubt her once striking beauty was beginning to fade. Her friends were gone, and she was scorned and ignored. People wouldn't even talk with her. That's why we find her coming to the well at 12 noon. Nobody went to the well at 12 noon. You went early in the morning with the other women, catch up on the town gossip. The reason she went at 12 noon was because she was ostracized. She was rejected. No one wanted to have anything to do with her. But on this particular occasion, as she approaches the well, there's a stranger in town sitting there waiting for her. And that stranger, of course, was Jesus Christ, because he had an appointment with her. And you know what? God keeps his appointments, doesn't he? Do you keep yours? A friend of mine, Bob Shank, has this saying. I've shared it before. Early is on time is late, and late is never acceptable. That's good, isn't it? Early is on time is late, late is never acceptable. We all know people that say they'll meet us for lunch or dinner, and they show up 30 minutes late. You've already had your appetizers. And I'll just tell you one thing. If I'm the person waiting, I'm ordering. You know, if you're past 15 minutes and I haven't heard from you, the order's going down, baby. My wife would say, Greg, don't order it, impolite. I said, I'm hungry. I have to eat now. So I'm pretty rude myself, aren't I? But really, deep down inside, what this woman had was a spiritual thirst. So we see how Jesus dealt with that. And it's also a great example of how to engage people with the message of the gospel from the master evangelist himself, Jesus Christ. So let's read now John 4, starting in verse 3. So he left Judea to return to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria on the way. Underline that phrase, he had to go. We'll come back to it. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time, because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking for a drink of water from me? Jesus replied, verse 10, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, she responds, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where will you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his cattle enjoyed? Jesus replied, people soon become thirsty again after drinking this water, but the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. Oh, please, sir, the woman said, give me some of this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water. Well, go get your husband, Jesus told her. Well, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. He said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you're not even married to the man you're living with now. Sir, the woman says, you must be a prophet. We'll stop there. Now, this is our new series that we're calling God Came Near. It's a chronological look at the life, ministry, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We've already seen our Lord in the temptation there in the wilderness. Then we saw his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, where he turns water into wine. After that, he drives the money changers out of the temple and has a conversation with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. And that brings us up to speed to where we are chronologically now, because John 3 and John 4 are right next to each other. Profound insight there. And it's an interesting contrast as you look at Christ's conversation with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well. They could not be any more different. While Nicodemus was moral, this woman was immoral. Nicodemus was famous, she was infamous. And just as Nicodemus represents some people, she represents others. Now look at verse 4. It tells us a lot about Jesus. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now you could read that verse and not think much of it, but it's really significant. A little historical background will help you understand. No Orthodox Jew would ever go to Galilee through Samaria. In fact, he would go out of his way to avoid them altogether. Most Jews of Jesus' time, if they wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee, would take the long way around, even though there was a direct route from Judea to Galilee through Samaria. The reason they didn't want to go to Samaria was prejudice, pure and simple. The Jews did not associate with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not associate with the Jews. Why? Because the Jews married among their own people, and they felt that there was sort of a purity there, and the Samaritans had intermarried. So really, this is just bigotry. It's prejudice. And we see this in other places in Scripture. God told Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah refused. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh? Why did Jonah not go to Nineveh? Or at least initially not want to go to Nineveh? Because he was a racist. Because Jews hated Ninevites. And Jonah reasoned that just one less enemy we'll have to contend with. But the Lord managed to persuade Jonah to do his will. So here's Jesus now going to Samaria. Why? He had to go. Why? He had an appointment to keep with a burned out, immoral woman. And let me underline the word woman. Even that was problematic for a Jew of this day. Jewish men of this culture often looked down on women. One of the prayers of the day, excuse me, certainly not from the Bible, went along these lines. A Jewish man would pray the following. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, but a Jew. I'm not a slave, but I'm free. And I'm not a woman, but a man. How's that for a prayer? Girls, how would you feel if you heard your husband praying that in the morning? But even in her own culture, she was an outcast because of her multiple marriages. So put this all together. She's a Samaritan. That's one strike against her. She's a woman. That's a second strike against her. She's immoral. That's a third strike against her. Yet what does Jesus do? He had to go and meet with this woman. And this reminds us of who we are to go to. Whosoever. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish. So we need to go to whosoever. Where do we go? We go whenever to whosoever. And when should we do it? Whenever. So we are to go whenever to whosoever, wherever God directs us. So that brings me to my first point, and it is simply this. We have to go to where people are. We have to go to where people are. You know, we have to engage people. Sometimes I think Christians try to isolate themselves from non-believers, but we're not supposed to isolate. We're supposed to infiltrate, and we're supposed to permeate, because that's your mission field. That grumpy neighbor, that argumentative coworker, those unreceptive kids, mom and dads who don't yet know the Lord. It would do us all well to remember it wasn't that long ago that we didn't believe in Jesus either, but someone entered our world. We don't go in as someone who's superior. I'm not better than anyone else. Better off, yes. Better, no. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Jesus wants us to go to all people. They might be younger than you. They might be older than you. They might be a different race than you. They might be of a different social or economic background than you. But there's no room for bigotry. There's no room for prejudice. We have to overcome those things and go to people. The Lord might even lead you to share the gospel with someone you're just not comfortable with. So here's Jesus waiting at the well. Here comes this woman, water pot, probably up on her shoulder, maybe on her head. She's carrying it in. Normally no one's there. She gets closer. She sees a figure. She gets a little closer. It's a man. Then she realizes it's a Jewish man. Why is a Jewish man in Samaria? What is going on? She braces herself for a confrontation. She puts her armor on. And as she walks up, Jesus breaks the ice. Verse 7. Please give me a drink of water. She's shocked, and she responds, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, why are you asking me for a drink of water?" And she was right about that. Normally, they had no engagement whatsoever, but Jesus just entered her world. We need to do the same. Some years ago, I was visiting a farm in Central California run by the Jackson family. Not that Jackson family. A different Jackson family. And they had amazing fields filled with produce and so many other things. And I don't know a lot about these things. So I was out driving around in a Jeep with one of the owners of the farm, David Jackson. And I was asking him questions. And I picked a peach. And by the way, peaches are my favorite fruit, or nectarines, one of the two. They're all good. I picked a peach. I'm not kidding. It was the size of a stinking softball. It took me a month to eat it. Just 3 weeks later, I'm still eating it. No, but I mean, it was so big, and it was just perfect. I don't like them too ripe, too squishy. Don't want them too hard. It was just right, you know. And I said, "What is the secret of growing fruit like this?" And he said his father used to always tell him, "For the fruit to grow, the farmer's shadow has to fall on the field." And I thought, whoa, that'll preach. For the fruit to grow, the farmer's shadow has to fall on the field. The idea being, the farmer has to be engaged. He has to get in the field. He has to get his hands dirty, know what's going on. The same is true of sharing our faith. We have to be out there among people, telling them about what we believe. Jesus did not say the whole world should go to church, but he did say that the church should go to the whole world. That brings us to point number two, found in verse 4 of John 4, which says he had to go through Samaria. So the second point is, we have to care about the people we speak to. We have to care. Don't just do it out of duty. Pray for compassion. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." And on one occasion in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul went to Athens, which at that time was the intellectual, cultural capital of the world. The great philosophers like Plato and Socrates and others came from Athens. And so Paul was walking around sightseeing, and there's amazing architecture and structures there. And pretty much everywhere you look, there was some idol, some image erected to some god. The Athenians were big idol worshipers. So Paul went to a place called the Areopagus, which is sort of like the town square where you would be allowed to come and state your views, and he preached to them. But it all started when it says Paul was stirred, his spirit was stirred. And a better translation would be he was hot and mad. And that's what has to happen. We have to look around and say, you know, this is driving me crazy. I've got to do something. And we see that in our culture today. We see people with wicked agendas pushing them forward. And we say, we've got to stop it. Hey, I've got a solution. Are you ready? This is our offensive weapon, if you will. Preach the gospel to them. Lead them to Christ. Whatever they're doing, whatever their lifestyle, whatever their expression, let's call them to Jesus Christ. Every generation needs regeneration, and ours is no exception. That brings me to point number three. We need to keep at it even when we are tired. We need to keep at it even when we are tired. Verse 6, Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Isn't that amazing? He was tired from the long walk. Hey, if I were Jesus, I wouldn't have done all that walking. You know, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? So I'd have said, okay, to the disciples, meet me in Jerusalem, and when you are there, I will be there. What does that mean? Never mind, just go. And as they were walking, I snapped my fingers. I'm in Jerusalem. Hey, guys, how's it going? I've been waiting for you. I mean, why walk that great distance if you didn't have to? But Jesus was weary from his walking, and now he's hungry. He's waiting for the disciples to get some food. Sitting by a well, waiting for the guys to come back from the takeout place. McFalafels. I don't know what it was, but he's waiting. He could have materialized food on the spot. He could have ordered a pizza. Well, the pizzas hadn't been created yet. Doesn't matter. He's God. He lives in the eternal realm. He could have had a pizza and a Coke if he chose to. Someone might say, well, what is that thing, that strange box? Never mind. Just go eat your fish and stuff. I'm checking this out here. But yet here he is, hungry. I don't know about you, but I kind of alluded to this earlier, but you can set a clock by my stomach. When I wake up in the morning, I'm hungry. And I eat breakfast. My wife makes me an amazing omelet, and she'll cut off just a little bit for herself, just the edge. And honestly, I'm sorry to even see that leave, but I let her have it. And that's her entire breakfast, her little piece of omelet. And then I know when lunchtime is coming, not by looking at a clock, but by listening to my stomach. It starts growling like at around 10:30. So I'm thinking, Kathy, lunch is coming. Lunch is coming. What is it, like 8? No, it's 10:32 now. And by 11, it's like, what are we going to eat, you know? And so here's Jesus. He's hungry, but he waits. He waits, and he's tired. I think that's amazing that he got tired. You know, he never had a moment to himself. When you read the Gospels, that people were always pressing on him, wanting something. That's why when everyone else went to sleep, Jesus would often spend the night communing with his Father in prayer. Now, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I'm really burned out in ministry. I've heard fellow pastors say it, who have not been in ministry all that long, in my opinion. They say, I'm just burned out. And can I tell you something? I've been tired in the Lord's service, but I have never for a moment been tired of it. I think it's a great privilege to be called to preach and teach the Word of God. And I don't understand getting burned out. I just want to be faithful to what God has set before me. And I appreciate these opportunities more today than even when I started. And I don't think a day, a week, a year, indeed a life spent serving God is ever a waste. You know, nowhere in the Bible are we told to slow down and take it easy. But that's the phrase we use in the culture. It's, hey man, take it easy. God never says that. In fact, there's a story in the Bible that Jesus told about a guy who said it and got in trouble for it. He was a man who was very successful in business. And in Luke 12, this man said, I'll just sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus says, God said to him, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? No, the Bible doesn't say take it easy. The Bible uses phrases like pressing on and not being weary in well-doing and running the race. Listen, our recreation and rest will come later in heaven and on the new earth. Oswald Sanders said, and I quote, the world is run by tired men, end quote. You'll never do great things for God unless you have learned to minister when you're tired. And I can't think of anything better to be tired doing than doing the work of the Lord. And it's a long day, and we recharge, and we go do it again another day. Listen, God uses people who are willing to work hard and apply themselves. God doesn't call lazy people to his service. He doesn't call people who have a sense of entitlement, who feel the world owes them a living or the government owes them a living. The Word of God says, go work for yourself and be responsible. And even Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, brothers, remember our toil and hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone when we preach the gospel. You know, it's an interesting thing. You'll find when God called people to service, they were always doing something. They were like not just sitting around. They were busy. When Jesus called Moses and David, they were shepherding sheep. Moses was called to save a nation. David was called to lead one. When God called Gideon to be a great military general, he was threshing wheat. When Elijah the prophet called Elisha to carry on his ministry, Elisha was out plowing a field. When Jesus called James and John to become fishers of men, they were out fishing for fish. My point is, they were busy. That brings me to point number 4. As we engage others, we need to use tact. T-A-C-T, tact. Jesus, the master evangelist, used something many Christians seriously lack, and that is tact. Other words for tact are diplomacy, sensitivity. Tact has been defined as skill and grace in dealing with others. Isaac Newton is quoted as saying, "Tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy." Notice how Jesus engaged this woman. Here she comes, water pot on head. He knows her backstory. She doesn't know he knows her backstory. He could have said, "Harlot, come here. Immoral woman, sinner, did you know you're going to hell?" Now, would that have been accurate? Yes. Would that have been diplomatic? No. Would that have been tactful? Hardly. So he engages her instead. He talks to her. He asks her a question and he listens. You see, when I stand up here behind this podium, you know, it's basically a monologue. But when we talk with people one-on-one about our faith, it's a dialogue. And one of the problems is we turn that into a monologue. We start preaching to people and we don't come up for air, and all they can think about is getting away from us. They don't want to pray to receive Jesus. They're praying, "We'll go away." And one of the best ways to engage a person is to ask them questions. And remember, as I've told you before, everyone's favorite topic is themselves. Ask them about themselves. Listen to what they say. Respond appropriately. Listen, no one can be argued into the kingdom of God, and no one can be manipulated into the kingdom of God. And if they can be, they can also be argued out and manipulated out. We have to leave that in the Lord's hands. The other day, I went into a restaurant with my wife for lunch. We'd never been there before. I couldn't decide what to order. So I ordered a sandwich when I really wanted a hamburger. And I finished my lame little sandwich, and there was a guy sitting a couple tables over with a big burger, and he was enjoying it. And so I actually walked over to him. I said, "Sir, do you mind if I ask you, was that a good burger or is that a good burger?" He goes, "Oh, it's great, you know, all the stuff dripping out of it." I said, "I'm going to get that next time I come here." And his wife sitting next to him said, "Wait, I know you. Are you Greg Laurie?" I said, "Yeah, I am." She says, "I've heard you preach." I said, "Well, that's great." She says, "I listen to your radio program, and I'm a Christian." I said, "Fantastic." Then she says, "My husband isn't a Christian yet." I felt sorry for the guy. He's just sitting there with his burger. Dope! And now he's got some preacher standing in front of him. So you think maybe I hit him with both barrels of my gospel gun? I didn't. I kind of let him off the hook. I said, "Well, buddy, you're kind of in that sort of awkward spot your wife puts you in." He goes, "Yeah, well, you know, I used to be a Jehovah's Witness, and, you know, I'm kind of trying to make my way." And I said, "Well, listen, don't wait too long, okay? But enjoy your burger." He said, "Greg, what kind of a testimony was that?" I was just trying to be nice. I'm sure he's heard the gospel many times from that wife of his. I just wanted to be a nice, loving person and not trap him. And now I'm going to turn the screws. You know, I don't believe in that. I believe conversion is a work of the Spirit. And I felt led to just leave it at that. Well, next time I go to that restaurant, I'm getting the burger too. See, a lot of times we will be untactful, rude, insensitive, and then when someone rejects us, we say, "Praise God, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake." No, you're being persecuted because you're an idiot. And you need to be tactful like Jesus was. Jesus didn't blow this woman out of the water. He engaged her. He invaded her world. He spoke her language. And then he makes a statement, verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst, and the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." By the way, I tried this approach. When I was a brand new Christian, I'd read this story probably for the first time. So I was at the beach one day, and it was really hot, and there was a long line of people for the drinking fountain. So I stood right by the fountain, kind of leaned on it, and as a person would take a sip, I said, "If you drink of that water, you'll thirst again." People just looked at me and walked off. What an idiot, you know? It didn't work for me. I worked for Jesus, okay? So. But Jesus wasn't talking about well water at this point. He's using the well the woman was drinking at as a metaphor for life. He is in effect saying, lady, listen, this water will not satisfy you. And really what he's saying is, you know, you've gone to the well of relationships. You've gone to the well of romance or the well of sex or whatever it is. And you've come back five times and it hasn't worked. I'm telling you, if you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. You could write that over so many things in life. You could write it over the well of education. You drink of that, you'll thirst again. The well of success. You drink of that, you'll thirst again. The well of accomplishment. The well of fame. You fill in the blank. You'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. Even the fact that he asked for a drink of water showed a vulnerability. It showed a humanity. It showed an approachability. And now he's engaging her. That brings me to point number five. We must adapt to this situation. We must adapt to this situation. Now I want you to know something. This woman wasn't buying it. She missed his metaphor and she's being sarcastic. Listen to what she says. She's being quite flippant. Verse 15. The woman said, oh, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. You know, she missed the point. Oh, well, I want your special water, so I don't have to come to the well anymore. Look what Jesus says. Why don't you go call your husband and come here? Well, I have no husband. That's true. You've had five husbands and you're living with a guy. Dope. Busted. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet, she says. He got her attention. This brings us to a very important point. A person cannot appreciate the good news if they don't know the bad. You know, sometimes we're afraid to deal with these issues. You might be talking with someone and they'll say, well, I'm living with my boyfriend and, you know, do I have to stop doing that if I become a Christian? You might say, oh, I don't want to get into that. Let's just get him saved first. And you know what I'll say? Yeah, you do. You have to stop living with your boyfriend because that's a sin. Oh, don't say that, Greg. No, I have to say that. It's the gospel truth. See, I cannot understand the wondrous grace of God if I don't first help a person understand they're a sinner separated from him. And one of the problems in gospel presentation is we leave that out. We'll just offer Jesus effectively as an additive to one's life. He's not an additive. He's the Savior, and he's the only Savior. And if we don't let him become our Savior, there's no hope for us at all. We have to preach that message to people and tell them the truth, because there's going to be no forgiveness without repentance, no conversion without confession. So he confronted her with her sin. So what does she do? She does what most non-believers do when they're coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. She tries to change the subject. Look at verse 20. Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Now we're back to that racial war between the Samaritans and the Jews. Even a verbiage is almost anti-Semitic. You Jews! You Jews say this. He wouldn't go down this rabbit trail. Sometimes people are trying to get us on rabbit trails. You know, you're talking to them about your... Well, yeah, you're probably conservative politically. And let me just... I'm liberal. I'm not going to get into a political discussion with a person. I'm going to bring it right back to Jesus Christ, because that's the bottom line. Irregardless of where they're at politically or in any other area. And as we do this, we're keeping the main thing the main thing. Sometimes people say... Well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel, you know, out in the middle of the desert or the jungle, and would God send them to hell? How could a loving God do that? Why are people so concerned with these people in the middle of a desert or a jungle? Who are these people? And the point is, they don't care about those people. They're just trying to get you off your topic. So what I'll do is say, well, you know what? I'll tell you this much. God loves every person, and God is a righteous judge. And they'll be held accountable for what they know. But listen, you have heard the gospel, unlike that person you're describing. And you're going to be held accountable for what you've heard right here from me as I'm sharing with you. Bring it right back to the main topic. That's the key. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He adapted to the situation. We should never be robotic as we share our faith. I've seen people that they have this little line they use with every person. It's always the same. And I don't like that. I think you want to be flexible. Look at how different Jesus dealt with Nicodemus than how he dealt with the woman at the well, or with Zacchaeus, or with Matthew, or with any other person. It was an individual approach, becoming all things to all men. The woman asked the question, could this be the Messiah? You know, she's getting close now. And sometimes you'll be speaking with someone and they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand it. Now it's time to go to the next level. Her initial cynicism has given way to curiosity, and now it's becoming belief. Look at verse 25. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. See, his compassion, his insight, his patience, his words all combine now to move her. And this is when we want to close the deal. This is when we want to pull in the net. And this is where it breaks down for a lot of people. You know, you'll share, a person will be hard at first, then they start softening up, then they start engaging. Now they're ready to believe and we'll say, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you, and you walk off. Oh, wait, what are you doing? That's a person ready to believe. So here's the question. You got to pop the question. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ right now as your Savior and Lord? You know, when we pop that question for marriage, some are very dramatic. They have planes pull banners, you know, or they do something that will amaze the person they're asking to marry them. My wife says I never properly proposed. She says we were just sitting at dinner, and I don't remember, so I'm going to have to go with her version. Because I was too busy eating, probably. I pretty much describe myself as a pig in this sermon, have I not? How many times have I come back to that? She says, we were just sitting there, and I turned to her and said, well, I guess we're getting married. Huh? Is that not romantic? Well, I guess we're getting married, comma, huh, question mark. Well, thankfully, she said yes. You know, really, I don't care if you're romantic or dramatic. Just think and pop the question, okay? Well, what if they say no? You'll live through it. You'll survive. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right now? No? All right. Well, I'll pray for you. And just remember, you can do that anytime, anywhere. Call out to the Lord. Here's something you might pray. But what if they say yes? I think deep down inside, that may be what we're afraid of. They're going to say yes. Now what? Now pray with them. And I've been with people and I'll say, we can pray right now. Here in this parking lot, here in the street corner. Yeah, right here, right now, let's pray. Let's do it. And you bow your head and you lead that person to Christ, and it's one of the greatest joys you will ever know this side of heaven. So Jesus basically reveals three important truths to her. Number one, who he was. Number two, what he had to offer. Number three, how she could receive it. He told her who he was. Lady, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. So first you proclaim the truth. Then you need to tell the person of what it is, how to come into this experience. And by the way, in preaching the gospel, I think we unnecessarily complicate it. I saw Billy Graham interviewed years ago. And the interviewer asked him about his preaching. And Billy said this. He says, I study to be simple. I found that fascinating. I study to be simple. I've had people say to me, usually fellow pastors, after we do a crusade and we invite people forward and there's a response, they say, I can't believe those people came forward to that message. Well, thanks a lot. Because really what they're saying, your message was so simple. I mean, it was so easy to understand it. Yeah, that's the point. When I speak in an evangelistic setting, I'm not there to exegete scripture in particular, though I will do that. I'm not there to give a Bible study. I am there to proclaim a simple message. And sometimes it's not just what you put in it, but it's what you leave out of it. And what you leave out of it is secondary information, rabbit trails, things that are not essential. You keep it focused on Jesus, on the cross, on his death, his resurrection, and how a person can believe. So we tell them who he was, and then we tell them what he has to offer. and finally, how to get it. And he told her that. And she believed that day. She could drink of the living water. She believes right on the spot. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went on her way and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. You know, in my last message, I talked about Nicodemus. I pointed out he was an educated, moral man. And I told you he reminded me of Oscar Laurie, the man who adopted me. Well, you know, when I look at the woman at the well, she reminds me of my mother. Actually, my mother beat her in husbands. She had five. My mom had seven, maybe even eight. My mom was a beautiful woman. That's why I'm such a handsome man. Oops, outside thought just came out. Or inside thought is what I meant to say. No, but she was strikingly beautiful. Many compared her to Marilyn Monroe, which is a pretty heady thing to say to a young girl from Friendship, Arkansas, where she was born. She was one of nine children born to Charles and Stella McDaniel. She was raised in a Bible-teaching Baptist church. My mom went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and the McDaniel family would invite people over for dinner on Sunday afternoon. She knew the truth of the gospel, but she was a rebel at heart. And she figured the only way to get out of this town is to marry young. And that's what she did. And that was the first of seven, perhaps eight more marriages to follow. With her first husband that she divorced afterwards, she had her first son, my half-brother, Doug. And then she got married again and gave birth to a stillborn child. And after the anguish of that, she went harder than ever into the party scene. And she was down in Long Beach and had some fling with a guy from Canada. And here I am, your illegitimate pastor. So then I went on Charlene's wild ride. You've been on Mr. Toad's wild ride at Disneyland. This was Charlene's wild ride. I went along with her. I was with her in her marriages. I was with her in her divorces. I was with her in the men she shacked up with in between the marriages. I saw things a young boy should never see. And in many ways, I had to grow up and take care of my mother because she was so irresponsible. She would get so drunk every night, she would completely pass out, sometimes at home, sometimes somewhere else. And so I would wait for her to get home. I was just a little kid, and sometimes she would get home at 4 a.m. Sometimes she would never get home. And then when she got home, I'd have to help her get to bed and sometimes make some food for her late at night. It was just a crazy life that I lived with her. And I vowed I would never follow in her footsteps. And sure enough, I get into my high school years. I'm smoking, I'm drinking, I'm partying. I couldn't believe it. But then I found out that God had an appointment with me. I didn't know there was an appointment with God, but it happened at age 17 on my high school campus, and I became a Christian. Now, here's my mom, who has done everything she can to distance herself from her Christian upbringing, from her Baptist roots, and I'll never hear that message again, and her own son gets converted. And if that's not bad enough in her eyes, he becomes a preacher. She can't escape it. Well, I'll admit that when I first was a Christian, I was a little too aggressive in the way I talked to her. I was not tactful. But as the years passed, we continued to pray for my mom. Her once legendary beauty began to fade. She was still moving from relationship to relationship. Finally, she met one man she stayed married to, and the drinking, the smoking, and the hard living began to take its toll. One night, she went out drinking, got behind the wheel of her pale yellow 65 Mustang convertible, crossed over the center divider on Jamboree Boulevard in Newport Beach, and had a head-on collision that almost killed her, knocked her teeth out, disfigured her face. She never fully recovered from that. But still, she would be resistant. And I would talk to her about the Lord. She'd say, I don't want to talk about that, Greg. I don't want to talk about it. But she loved a baby, said Christopher, and we would bring him over to her house. And when I'd do a Bible study, and we'd pick him up, and she just loved to be with Christopher. And I started noticing when we would go out to dinner that, you know, we would always pray for our food. And one time I forgot, my mom said, well, aren't we going to pray? I'm like, yes. I mean, it was something. It was small, but it was something. And the irony is, here I am preaching at this church and in stadiums, and people are coming to the Lord, and my own mother is still rebelling against God. I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? You know, we just prayed and prayed and prayed. Well, then that lifestyle she chose took its toll on her. Her kidneys began to fail. She was needing dialysis 3 times a week. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, go talk to your mother today. I'm telling you, I got up that morning. It was so clear. I knew if I didn't do it, I would be disobeying the Lord. But I didn't want to do it because it was always an uncomfortable conversation. But I went over to see her and I said, I want to talk to you today about your soul. She said, I don't want to talk about it. I said, well, today we're going to talk about it. See, rebel mother met rebel son. Boom. I wasn't backing down. We had that conversation. Thankfully, and it resulted in her making a recommitment to Christ, and she even came to our church. So she was very ill, and how would I know that she would die about a month later? I thought she would live on longer, but her search was over, her spiritual thirst satisfied, and now she's in heaven with Oscar and with my son Christopher. And I hope to see them again one day soon. Even the man my mom was married to, Bill was his name, he lived on after her for a number of years. And I heard he was very ill. And I was getting ready to go on a trip to speak in Pennsylvania. And I had to get to the airport. But someone said, you know, he's not doing well. You should come see him. And I thought, oh, man. I don't really have time. Once again, the Lord said, you go. I said, okay, I'm going. I've learned now, just do this thing, you know. And I went over there, and boy, he really was just on the edge of eternity. And I shared the gospel with him, and he prayed and accepted Christ. And I got on the plane, and I arrived at my destination and checked my phone, and the text came in, Bill just died, right under the wire. Don't give up praying for these people. Now give up praying for people that are older and seem set in their ways. God can reach them. There's opportunities out there. And if you'll just be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you'll find those opportunities. I would even say you might find one of those opportunities today. And you would even pray and say, Lord, lead me, show me where that opportunity is, because there's people everywhere. And I would be really making a huge mistake if I didn't end this message with an invitation for some of you to believe in Jesus Christ right now. Because there's some of you that have come that are thirsty spiritually. Some of you have tried to fill that hole in your heart with sex and with relationships like the woman at the well. Others have tried to fill it with drugs and alcohol. Others have tried to fill it with success and accomplishments and possessions. Others have tried to fill it even with noble things like a family, which is good. But even a family won't fill the void in your life. You're wired to know God. And Jesus will forgive you of your sin and satisfy your spiritual thirst if you'll let him. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray right now and ask Christ to come into your life. Or maybe you're like my mom and you need to come back to the Lord again. He'll forgive you if you'll return to him. Let's all pray now. Father, we've heard your word. Now I pray for everyone that has heard it wherever they are. Help them to see the truth of what has been said. Help them to see their need for Jesus Christ and help them to believe right now. Now, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want your spiritual thirst satisfied, if you want to go to heaven when you die, or you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand. And I'm going to pray for you. Just lift your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Wherever you are, raise your hand up. God bless you. Over here in the side, up in the balcony. Now, I can't see you guys in the satellite campuses. I still want you to raise your hand because the Lord sees you. So wherever you're watching this, you raise your hand too. Raise your hand up. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life or you want to come back to the Lord? Raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. If you raise your hand, stand up. You're not the only one. Others are standing right now. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, or you want to come back to the Lord. Stand to your feet, and we're going to pray. God bless you that are standing. You at the satellite sites, stand up. You watching in Overflow, stand up wherever you are. You want Christ to come into your life, stand to your feet. Anybody else? You want to come back to the Lord? Stand up. God bless each one of you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. God bless each one of you standing. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking Christ to forgive you. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn from that sin now. I ask you to forgive me. Be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen.